persevere in our lessons together by maybe remembering what we talked about on Monday. We mentioned keep running. This is a race that's set before us from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. You got to keep going. It's not a sprint. It's a long distance race. So you lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us. In addition to laying aside sin, you also lay aside things that aren't necessarily sin, but that don't help you run the race. They don't help you go any faster. And in fact, they impede your progress. You want to lay those aside as well and run with endurance. I was playing basketball last night, and whenever I play basketball, I'm reminded how out of shape I am. I'm sure you can relate. I'm reminded how out of shape I am when I walk from my cabin to the anywhere, really. It doesn't matter where I'm headed. When I'm at Turkey Hill, the camp that I'm from, that I live at and work at, everything's kind of condensed. It's all in one building. And so you notice it on the stairs. I go up and down a lot more stairs in a week than I would generally going up to the meeting or going up to the dining hall for a meal. And so I'll be going up and down, but it's a change of elevation of like 10 feet. It's not like 100 or 200 or whatever you have when you're going down to the sports field or down to the creek. But I definitely feel it. I feel like I'm not at physically in as good a shape as I could be. And I notice it when I actually try to exert effort. And so as you're running, if you're doing it right, there might be that feeling that you have as well. Boy, this isn't real. I don't feel like this is a real normal thing. It's a stretch. I'm being pushed. And I think that that's where the endurance kicks in. And even for a distance runner, you get to a certain distance, and even for them, it's a stretch. Like the guys that run ultra marathons, they get to the 50-mile mark, and they're like, yep, I'm starting to feel it. You know, it doesn't matter who you are. You're going to have those limits that you run up against. People run for day, all day, all night, all day again, all night. Yeah, I agree. I feel the same way. He's like, what? No, they do. They just run and they run and they run and they run. The first marathon, the guy who did it dropped dead after he was done. I was like, yeah, let's not do that anymore. But it's an example of you just keep going. You keep going and you run with endurance. You keep running. And then yesterday we talked about how as you're running, you're not just by yourself in that. In Hebrews 12, it says, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And I think it's talking specifically about the people in the chapter before, all these men and women who've gone before, who've lived their lives, given their lives, many of them, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And you look at their example and say, wow, that's a good example. You're looking at them, but then they're also, in a sense, kind of looking on and saying, hey, that we're all part of the same group. Since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, like this crowd cheering us on, yeah, keep going, keep it up. We run with endurance, and as we go, we comfort one another. And you can do it just by your very presence, just being with someone who is grieving, being with someone who has encountered an obstacle. Maybe they went to jump over the hurdle, and the hurdle was turned backwards, and so instead of falling down as it's supposed to, they get hung up on it, and they bruise their leg, or they break an arm or something, and you say, come alongside and say, it's all right. We'll finish this together. And maybe you've heard inspiring stories about people who've fallen down on the racetrack, and then the son's father comes out, and he helps him finish the race. Because we're in this race together. And so as we run the race together, we comfort one another. And we saw from 2 Corinthians 1 yesterday that the way we're able to comfort each other is that each of us has been comforted by God. That the God of all comfort comforts us in our affliction, in our trials, so that there's a purpose for it, so that we can then comfort others. And then in that way become a channel of comfort to others, or a conduit, a pathway of God's comfort to other people. It's not meant just to kind of land on us and go into a safe and you turn the dial and it just stays there. No, it's meant to flow to other people. We're comforted in our affliction so that we can comfort others with that same comfort. And so those are the first two aspects of perseverance that we've talked about. Now I want to get some of your input. Can you tell me about a time that you did something only because it would please your authority? A story maybe that you have, a short story that you think of, you know, the only reason I did that, I know, and I think for myself, I've mentioned I'm kind of a people pleaser. I like to know that I'm okay with people, they're okay with me. And so with my parents growing up, I feel like there were a lot of things that I did for that purpose. And as I got into high school, and then even the year after high school, I stayed at home and I worked for a year before I went to Bible college. And during that time, my parents' expectation for me, so this is after I've gone through grade school, junior high, high school years, they said, you know what, son, whenever you come home is great, just let us know if you're going to be out after whatever it was, I don't even remember. Just let us know if you're going to be out later than we'd be up, kind of a thing. And it was that was the expectation that I had. And then I went from that context where my parents were trusting me because I was showing myself trustworthy. I wasn't abusing that privilege, living in their home and then going and staying up till all hours of the night and then sleeping all day. And I had a 9-to-5 job, and that was one of the really big things that 9-to-5 job taught me was, if you stay up till 3 in the morning, you're going to feel that come the next day. It's going to happen. You're going to run out of gas. You're going to be, oh boy, this is, I'm really struggling. I've stayed up till 3 in the morning. And so you learn as they trusted me, I learned, well, there, I have limits. And so I learned to live within those limits. When I went to Emmaus Bible College, they have rules for their students that are much more strict than my parents had. And in that sense, it was just, you need to be on your floor by this time of night. And that was a new thing for me. A curfew was something that I'd never really had to speak of. I mean, when I lived at my folks' house, I could kind of stay up and know it's bedtime, so I'm going to go to bed, go read a book and go to sleep. And then I get into this environment and wait a second, you know, here's the, it was something I very easily could do. It wasn't a, you know, it was funny because what it did, having that line, actually, I think maybe made me stay up a little bit later than I would have, because that's when life really starts getting going on a college, you know, guys, college dorm is when everybody comes back at midnight. Then you visit with each other in your rooms for a little while, and so there's that aspect of it too. But the reason I did that was because it was an expectation that the authorities at Emmaus had for me, and I was willing to go with it. I said, yeah, all right, that's, I'm willing to be here. It's not something I wanted to do. It wasn't my idea. It felt restrictive. It felt like, come on, I'm a big kid. Treat me like a big kid. You're treating me like a little kid. But it was for that, with that institution, it was the way that they were trying to maintain order. They were trying to help everybody live together. If everybody just kind of did what they wanted, then it wasn't going to work. And so I agreed with them about that regulation. I signed my name to the, I don't know if they had a physical paper at that time, but I know they have since, they have a lifestyle covenant that you sign your name at the bottom of this paper. I agree to this. I'm all in. I'm going to do this. And I was willing to do that, not because it was my idea, but because it was, something I knew would please the authorities that would be good for everyone. So it's something like that. Anybody have a similar experience that you'd like to share? Something that you do because it would, it's their expectation. You're following their expectation rather than your own. I can think of multiple spheres that this could apply to. Not just school and family. I've mentioned there's others too. Anybody? Yeah. You have to keep your yard a certain way to please your neighbors. That's right. Not only that, Eric was telling me about work that he's done in the past where he would be the one who comes in and enforces that. And he'd have a police officer with him and they'd say, you need to get this cleaned up or we're going to come and clean it up for you and send you the bill. And that was a job that he was involved with because as you live, you know, you live in this group, here's all these people and I maybe have my lawn at 4 inches and you chop yours all the way down to the It's probably the other way around. You have a nice looking lawn, and I scalp mine because I don't want to have to do it more often than I have to. And so not exactly the same, but within reason. And that's what those regulations are, is, hey, this is reasonable to expect that people would keep their sidewalks, keep, you know, large trees from laying in the middle of their sidewalk, so that as people walk past your house in town, oh, well, now I come to this large tree, I have to go around. No, you got to keep that clear. That's on you. Okay. And if you want, you know, if you fail to do that, then the city will do the work for you. They'll send somebody over, and then they'll send you the bill. Here's the bill for the work that we expected you to get done. So that's great. That's a great example, because it's, you can see, not only can you see the, you know, on the one hand, boy, this seems a little bit, really? I mean, I have to have it mowed to this height. It seems a little bit ridiculous that they would have to tell me how tall my grass or how often it would have to be cut or any of that. But on the other hand, well, yeah, I could see how you have this nice community and then this one yard that has all these, you know, old cars, and it has trees falling, you know, falling here and there and just being left where they were. And there might be a good reason for that. Maybe it's a widow who just isn't able to do the physical work herself, and has other things that have been distracting her. And so there, you could see extenuating circumstances, but you don't want it to stay that way. You want it to be changed. And so here's this regulation. This is what's expected. Yeah. No.
wait.
No, I'm just kidding, Sue. You can just tell them that
it's better.
Right.
The authority thing is what gets me there, because in the spring, when it's time to do the taxes, I think he spends how many days,
right,
and 15 pages to tell them that we don't owe him anything.
Right. Right, you go through and you're doing that. You think, on the one hand, you can see the benefit to yourself of having a pleasant yard, having a nice community. On the other hand, you see, here's this regulation. You need to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's. So Jesus' idea to start with. And then in Romans 13, subject yourselves to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which has been established by God. And that, that authority is a tool in the hand of God to punish evildoers. And if you don't want to have fear of authority, then do what is right, and you'll have praise from the same. That's the principle of authority. That's why it's such a good idea, is because it's God's idea, and he wants us to be in subjection. And so on this, you know, in this case, for myself, there's one aspect of the tax law that that different people have a different perspective on. They look at this and say, well, this is what you should do, Andrew. And other people say, no, this is actually what it is. They say, no, you need to do this. And for myself, my conscience won't allow me to do it that way. And so it's ironic to me that here, all these rules, you have pages and pages and pages of rules. So many rules that they write up because they're trying to be fair and equitable. I give them the benefit of the doubt. I'm not saying that they get everything right all the time. But giving the government the benefit of the doubt, they're trying to do what is right for all men as best they can. And they're limited, obviously. And they make bad choices sometimes. But trying to do that in relation to the tax code. And then for myself, I look at it and say, that really is a conscience issue. Because I feel like I'm an exception. I feel like everybody has that. When you're working at camp, everybody feels like they're the exception. You hear an announcement over the speaker, don't throw rocks in the lake. Oh, yeah, those poor people that can't throw rocks in the lake, because, I mean, obviously, it's not to me. That's somebody else they're talking to. But I really do feel that way with specifically the tax. And then to know that, okay, I have this, you know, whatever the number is, I have an amount that I can kind of plan on every year, and I kind of look forward to that. Whereas this last year, no, some numbers were a little bit different, and the amount was a lot lower than I thought it was going to be. And that's really disappointing. And then you talk about friends like, okay, here's this and this and this. And here's all your forms. And here's all of the T's are crossed. The I's are dotted. Thank you very much. I get nothing. I mean, it's really, and you probably don't, I don't know that you owe. But either way, it's just it feels like, okay, here's all this work. And then what do I have to show for it? Well, I subjected myself to the governing authorities. That's something to show for it. I do it because it pleases my authority. What else? Those are good examples. Yeah.
Staying in your family budget.
Staying in your family budget. Yes. Right. In every family, there's a spender and a savior. A saver. Well, there's a savior. Hopefully, there's a savior. In your family, I have a savior. He's Jesus, and he's my savior. He's the savior of everyone in my family who comes to him. But there's a saver and a spender in that husband-wife relationship because it's just two people. And another way to say it is that in every area, you're going to be one person is more this way than the other because you're not exact copies of each other. And so because you're not exact copies, one's more likely to do this than the other one is. And in my family, I'm the spender and my wife is the saver. She's the one who's more thrifty than I am. I feel like we both try to be pretty thrifty, but she's very much the one who's more, more thrifty than I am. And because we cooperate on the finances, it seems like it works pretty well. Because you brought it up, I'll say it. I wouldn't have brought it up myself, but we went through a financial class and we're sitting around a table and the question was asked, how many of you, when you got married, felt like you were pretty much on the same page as far as finances? And we were the only ones who had our hands up because that is not the common experience is that you're together on. I say that to say, I realize in that I am an exception. I don't feel that same, pressure in the same way. Yes, we still have to, talk to each other. And one of the things that we did as we were doing premarital counseling was we went through a worksheet on, okay, this is what you should expect to spend on this item. And she's from the Pacific Northwest and I'm from Kansas. And so the item was a raincoat. And I'm thinking like you go to a K-State football game and you've got this plastic, this thing you pull out of a bag and you put the poncho, rain poncho. I'm thinking that. She's thinking a little bit more substantial, maybe something you'd wear every day because it rains every day there, with a few exceptions. It's more likely to rain than it is here in the Midwest. And so we have these two different ideas in our minds. And so I put down like $2 and she put down $40. And I look, what? I mean, just fill it out separately and then you come together and you think, what? But it was just because we were talking about two different things. And I could, oh, yeah, I see it. Now, oh, okay, now I understand. But you do that. You figure out, okay, what's acceptable, what do we need to do as a family to try to stay within this budget, and whether you come on the front end and say, okay, here's all the expenses we have, here's the money we have, and we just make sure that the expenses are covered, and then anything that's left over, we decide what to do with that, or whether you on the back end after it's been spent, you say, we really need to rein this in next month. We had a surplus and it worked out, but this is something we need to back off of. However you do it, trying to be together in that and not be in debt any more than you absolutely have to, because debt is a limiter. The debtor is the borrower is the slave of the lender, the servant of the lender, the person who lets you use their money. It still is their money, and you are obligated to give that money back, whether it's a person or a corporation, whatever. That is a reasonable expectation because you would expect them to give you your money back if you lend to them. I don't really enjoy lending at all, but I'm willing to do it under extenuating circumstances sometimes. If it has to be done, I'd much rather give it, or if I do lend as though I was giving, because that way it takes the pressure off of my, my end of the relationship, that I can still hold them to that expectation if it's for them, a lesson for them. That's a possibility. Hasn't happened very often, but to say to the person, yeah, you just pay us back when you can, and that way it's not just kind of an open, yeah, come and get money when you know I'm your new bank account. It's a okay, yeah, if you're as you're able, go ahead and pay us back, and that way it's holding them to that expectation that we would have for our, because it's our money given to us as God to use as we're able to best glorify Him. So that's good. Another example of, well, it seems like this would be something I should buy, but I need to be careful because I want to be pleasing to the other person who's making this decision with me. Good. What else? Yeah. Sorry, I missed it. Right.
So, just doing them the right way, taking little shortcuts.
Good. So, as you are performing your duties. I have a friend who's a nurse in a hospital, and it just seems like there's so much paperwork. For instance, that's one of the things. You chart everything. You write it down. And part of that's a legal issue that trying to prove that you were not at fault if something happens with this patient. Another part of it, though, is just trying to communicate from person to person. You have maybe half a dozen people, maybe more, involved in a treatment team, and they all need to know what's been done for this person so that you don't double dose on painkillers or whatever it is. You got to all make sure you're on the same page, literally, and so you write it down. But that's an example of something that you can take this shortcut, that shortcut, but better for the person and better for your supervisors if you're actually doing the job that you're supposed to do, because it can come back on you, it can come back on your facility. You get enough of that, they have to shut them down. You know, it is a big deal. And trying to see the bigger picture rather than just, oh man, another, here's this one more little thing that I have to do. But to see the bigger picture that's for a bigger purpose. So these are all excellent examples. I'd like us to read, if you would, out loud with me. I tried to put a little bit higher today so you can see without moving the podium. But I like reading Scripture aloud for a couple reasons. One is it's for sure the most, the best words that you're going to hear this morning are not mine. They're God's words. And that's not just a trite saying. His are the words of life. And so I really like looking at them and saying them aloud together, I think, helps us to be a little bit more engaged than we otherwise would be. And so help you wake up a little bit. Maybe we have a few passages to read this morning out loud together. This one comes from Galatians chapter 4, and specifically thinking about this idea of rules and of regulations and of why am I doing this? What's the purpose? And as you compete, no one who wins is allowed to cheat. You know, you've heard there are athletic events all the time, whether it's a Super Bowl or whether it's a boxing or all kinds of different events, you know, major events that happen, and then. All too often we'll hear afterwards, oh, this person was using a performance-enhancing substance. They're juicing, they were, and so we're going to take that away because it's not right for them to have that extra advantage that gives them. It's not a level playing field. And so we're going to penalize them in some way because that's not the rule. It's not according to the rules. If you run, you've got to run according to the rules if you're going to win. And as we're on this race together, we want to compete in accordance with the rules. And so that's kind of the vein that we're thinking through. And ironically, Galatians is all about how you can't win by just following rules. It's more than that. But this part of the book, I think, will be helpful to us. Let's read Galatians 4, 1-4 together. Here we go. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And we'll pause right there. Talking about a child who is in a household and has managers. There's a manager, there's a guardian, a manager. Another phrase that I remember that's so funny to me. But it's child conductor. So you think of like, woo, woo, you know, run that child on the track, trying to keep them on the train track and make sure that they're going the way that they're supposed to. A child conductor or a manager or a guardian. And that's what rules are for. It's to show the right way. This is the right way. This is what it looks like to walk in the right way. The Ten Commandments are, in one way, just descriptive of what a life lived for God looks like. It's a life that's characterized by worshiping Him alone, by By remaining faithful to Him, remaining faithful to your spouse, remaining free from envy and from lying and from thoughts that are murderous and all these things. It's kind of a description of this is the type of person that is living in a right way with God, on that path. And so for children, we have these rules. Don't touch that. Don't go in the street. Stop. And if you have a parent who just has no rules at all for their children, and just says, well, you just do what you want, that's not the way that a child, first of all, feels loved, understands that you love them, and it's a way of showing your child that you really don't love them, is that you're not willing to do what you need to in order to bring them up to the point where they are able to then be set free, in a sense, from those regulations, those rules. And I told you that my parents they didn't have a curfew for me, but they definitely had expectations for me. My mom had several things that she would, she had us memorize. One of them was The Vulture, a poem having to do with, I'll just say it for you. The vulture eats between his meals, and that's the reason why he very, very seldom feels as well as you or I. His eyes are dull, his head is bald, his neck is growing thinner. Oh, what a lesson for us all to only eat at dinner. That's right. And so because we would snack, we would go into the kitchen. I have six brothers and four sisters. You get one of, you know, if all of us just had one snack during the day, well, that's a whole meal. You know, it's gone. And so so that was her way of encouraging us to eat when it's time to eat and not when it's not time to eat. And so an expectation, a rule, as it were, eat when it's time to eat. And that makes sense to me, especially as a father who has children of my own now who looks at, well, yeah, mom was planning on that for supper. You can't just go in and use it in the middle of the afternoon on some snack for yourself, and now we don't have what we need on hand for supper. So it makes sense as you get older, as you get to the point of maturity. And so the idea of being a child conductor or a guardian is that you're trying to get them to that point, raise them up to that point where you can release them then. The idea of arrows in a quiver, you know, you have that arrow, an arrow is sent out. And so there is a transition time. There is a point at which, and Emery mentioned this to me the other day, just thinking of, you know, we raise our children as well as we can. We have a heart for them to do well. But at some point, there is that release. And they go on and they're making their own decisions, kind of this. They have, we'll see that in the next verse. But the idea of being under a guardian or a manager, that's how it is for children until the date set by the father. So the father is still supervising, kind of still in charge. He's the one who is responsible for his child. But there are guardians and managers. One thing that's really fun for me, this is a little bit of a side trail, but I love sending my children to Sunday school. And there's different opinions on Sunday school. Brian mentioned Ken Ham's perspective that Sunday school is part of children leaving the church. And I'm sure he has reasons for thinking that. For me, our experience with Sunday school is here are these other godly young man, a godly young woman who have an interest in my child and are telling them about Jesus and living it out in front of them. My son got a hunting axe in Sunday school for memorizing Romans 5. That's a pretty cool deal. That was something that never even would have entered my mind to offer him a hunting axe to memorize Romans 5. But it motivated him to the point that he has all of Romans 5 committed to memory, and now he has this really cool hunting axe that he's able to use to help chop wood for our wood stove. And it even has a bone saw that's in the handle. You undo this little clasp and you pull it. It's really sweet. The Sunday he got it, he was walking around and all the boys his age were, whoa, that's so cool. And all the boys my age were like, whoa, that's so cool. It was great. It was great. And all of this as motivation for memorizing a verse, something I wouldn't have thought of. And so they're part of the team. Of course he's under my tutelage. Of course he's under my supervision. Of course I'm the one who's responsible ultimately for his training and for his growth, and yet other people are able to come alongside and to work together on that team. And so that's just my, again, limited perspective on on Sunday school, and how I know I benefited from it greatly as a young person, hearing biblical teaching from a person who wasn't my father or mother, but very much loved Jesus and wanted to communicate that love to other people. Let's read this together. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That is a pretty cool deal, to be a son or a daughter of God. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. All three members of the Trinity right there. It's not, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but it's just so clear that it's right there. God the Father sends forth the Spirit of Jesus, His Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. And he brings us to the point where we have all the rights and privileges of a son. You're brought through the law being a tutor to lead us to Christ and showing us our need for, I can't fulfill this. There's no way. I cannot do this on my own. I need to have I need to have God in me in order to fulfill this expectation, in order to please my authority. And so, obedience is key to perseverance. These four points, I think, hey, hon, could you help me with this? Is this Steve Price that we learned this? That's where we saw these immediately? Okay, so Steve Price does a parenting conference. And one of the best things that I got out of it was this perspective on obedience. What is obedience? And these are four terms that are helpful to remember as far as obedience. And I want you to think of it in two ways. First of all, think of it in relation to a parent and a child. That's a nice starting point. But then take from that, or go from that into a personal application that I need to be doing things to please God in this way myself. This needs to characterize my response to my Heavenly Father. It must be, first of all, immediately. Obey immediately. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And so if you know something that you should do, for instance, last night I knew I should back up a little bit for this one. Last night I knew I needed to brush my teeth. Because I daily brush my teeth. And then I thought, if I wait just a little while, maybe I'll do it in a little while. And then I didn't. And then I just didn't. It just didn't happen. I delayed, and so if that had been a you need to obey instance, it would have been disobedience. It didn't happen. If you delay it, you say, oh, I'm gonna do it soon. I'm gonna do it on my time. Do you see how that's imposing your will instead of submitting to the will of your Father? You have this idea of putting yourself under. And that, I think, was present in Galatians as well. The idea of putting yourself under. And in Galatians, there's a child conductor until you get to that point of maturity and you receive that adoption as sons. And then as a son of the living God, you still put yourself under. But it's not under a tutor or a manager. You're putting yourself under the living God. And you're saying, what you want, I want. What you say, I say. Where you go, I'm going to go. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do what you want me to do. And these are things that characterize that attitude. The one is obeying right away. Not delaying, not waiting. That, okay, I'm going to do what you say, but I'm going to do it on my terms. I'm going to do it my timing. No. Right away. Delayed obedience is the same as disobedience. But secondly, it's completely. So immediately, completely. This is another little rhyme that my mother taught me. If a job is once begun, Never leave it till it's done. Be the labor great or small, do it well or not at all. So if a job is once begun, never leave it till it's done. Be the labor great or small, do it well or not at all. Completely finish the task. Go clean the room. Pick up your age in toys. I love that. My wife used that often. Pick up your age in toys. So go pick up 6 toys. Go pick up 9 toys if you're 9. Go pick up 11 toys if you're 11. And then they come back and say, okay, I did it. And then you look back and the room is still dirty. And so, okay, do it again. Go pick up your age. And so it's giving them a measurable goal that they can count to their, they should be able to count to their age. At a certain age, you begin to be able to do that. My youngest can't do that yet. But when you can count to your age, then you go and you pick up that number of toys. And then you keep at it. You keep at the task. And then you say, okay, now the room is still, there's still stuff that's out. So go finish it up. And then you have to follow up. And this is where it comes into, becomes a little bit difficult for me as an authority is, well, I want them to obey. But I kind of want to sit on the couch while this happens. Okay? You might not be able to relate to this at all. But if I have a choice of position, I'd rather be sitting or lying down rather than standing. It reminds me of John's talking about Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of sinners, nor stand but you're walking, you're standing, you're sitting, that progression, that downward progression. Well, that's definitely me. When I come home, I come and I just want to sit. But I also want my children to obey. But for something to be completely done means I need to follow up on it and make sure that it happens. Or more likely and more often, my wife needs to follow up on it and make sure it happens. And so it takes diligence for the authority too, not just for the child. It takes diligence to make sure that it happens completely. And I should talk about immediately as well. When you think of immediately, if it doesn't get done immediately, then I have to immediately respond. And it doesn't mean that I fly off the handle and I yell and finally I get a response. And so then they do it immediately after I lose it. That's not the same thing as immediately. Immediately is when the request is made and they understand. And we use yes, dad, yes, mom. And this isn't the focus of our time. It's how to be a parent. But I think it's helpful because we can see things for us. Is my response to the Father, when I recognize that I need to do something, is it immediately, yes, Dad? Or is it, I didn't hear you? Our response must be immediate, and it must be, yes, I'm going to do it your way. It's a choosing to live life God's way. Immediately, yes, Father, I'm going to do it. And it might be, yes, I'm willing to do it. I don't know what that looks like. Okay, so step through it. What's the next thing that I can do? Obey immediately, and then for me as an authority, well, that means I need to, if they don't obey immediately, I need to have some consequence in mind. And maybe it's a spanking, maybe it's another consequence, whatever it is that will communicate to them, this is not acceptable. This is that you just disobeyed. And you have to help them see that, give them an artificial, as it were, an artificial consequence. And the goal then is to keep them from running into the street. They're running in the front yard. There's no way you can reach them in time before they run in front of the vehicle in this analogy. And you say, stop. And that's when immediate obedience becomes really clear that, oh, yeah, there's a time where that has to happen or there's vast, devastating consequences. And you've got to train for that circumstance so that if it were to happen, the response is already there. And so that's something that takes, all I'm saying is it takes diligence, and being keyed into that. Do it immediately. All right. Do it completely. Finish the whole thing. Don't stop halfway. Finish the whole job cheerfully without complaining. And this is one that yes, mom or yes, dad can be a complaining, without arguing, is another expectation that is a biblical expectation for us to have for when children are obeying. You need to do it cheerfully. And what I was going to say is, yes, mom, and yes, dad can be said with a complaining or argumentative attitude. Yes, mom. Defiant. You heard it. And all it was just the tone. The words were right. And so then we'll unpack. So, whoa, wait a minute. Right now, and we're not delaying obedience, you're going to do it right away. But you're going to change your tone right away as well. And so it's right there. You know that you're right now, your tone just told me that you really don't care what I have to say. You want to do your own thing. And that's not right. You need to obey immediately. And it's because I want you to obey your Heavenly Father immediately. And there's, you know, you can't say that every time. But certainly that's the bigger picture is I want them to have a right response to their Heavenly Father. And my interaction with my children is just a picture to them of what their more important eternal consequences relationship is, and that's the one with their father. They have temporal consequences for disobeying me. I like how John has brought out that, yeah, you're missing out on something. You're missing out on the pain and the consequences of living a sinful lifestyle that's unhindered by any sort of parental involvement to the contrary. You're missing out. But I think you're missing out on the bad things, not on anything that you really are worse off for missing out on. But my interaction in my children's lives is to try to train them to respond to divine authority in a right way. That's the bigger picture. That's what I'm going for. And so in my interaction with them, it needs to be something that's an example of that as well. I can't discipline them or admonish them in a way that is ungodly. And I can feel that way at times because my flesh enters in. I get caught up in this, oh, you can't make me do it. Oh, yes, I can make you do it. But I can't change their will. And that's what I'm going for. The disobedience on the surface is a symptom of this deeper problem that they have of having a disobedient attitude or heart towards their authority. And I want to, for my part, do everything I can to train that out of them in order to prepare them for experiences with other authorities and experience with the most important authority, which is the Lord. And so this heart attitude, it's everything. It's not just the outward, yes, Dad, as soon as you hear me say it, you say yes, Dad, so I know you heard it. I can hold you to it. That no, you just said yes, Dad. You heard me because you said yes, Dad. I know you heard me. And you did do it completely, but your attitude, oh, sorry, Dad. Great, your attitude's on. And I want that every single time, all the time. Persevere in your obedience. So it's immediately, it's completely, cheerfully, and consistently. That's the type of response that we are training, that you want to train in a child. And then I said we want to take that, and then with my own response to my Heavenly Father, do I know what He wants of me? Yes, I do. In many ways, He has told me, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, abstain from immorality. There's all these things that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I feel like this summer, as I was stretched in one way or another, the thing that bothered me the most is what kind of ugliness came out. Because I know that the ugliness that comes out is not something that someone else put inside me. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. Ah, that just came out of me. That repulses me. I don't want to have that type of thought. I don't want to have that type of action. And yet I see it's there. Okay, then Jesus, cleanse me. Clean me. I confess that as sin. That's wrong to have that type of attitude. I've had a... just even this week, I've had an ugly attitude towards something that Jesus loves. And that was... that. I hate that. I hate seeing that in myself, and I want it to be cleaned up. And I recognize that because I didn't even realize it was there until it came out. Whoa, wait a second. Out meaning I had the thought, wait a second. No, that's not the way that God feels about this. That's not His thought. I want my thoughts to be His thoughts. I'm sorry, Father. I want to have Your heart towards this. And so please cleanse me and help me to be obedient to You. Choose to obey, not to be to persist in this bad attitude. So obedience is the goal. And as we continue thinking about this idea of obedience, I want us to look at the example of Jesus Christ, because there's two specific passages that for me are key to understanding obedience, what it looks like. And then the second one is key to comforting. It's what's most comforting to me as I have the hardest time obeying for one reason or another. And so looking at Christ's example of obedience, and then in that, it's actually two different passages that describe that example that he set for us in his obedience. And I think that it will be an encouragement to your heart. I know it is to mine, because in these examples, we see what our hearts should be like, and what our how we should live in that relationship with our Heavenly Father as we continue to persevere, choosing to run according to the rules. Let's read these out loud together. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Probably verses you've read at least once before. Probably. But they describe the attitude that I should have. This is the attitude I should have. It's the attitude Jesus had. It's the attitude I should have. I think it's 1 Peter that he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Somebody asked me this summer, when did you get the idea that where were you taught that if Jesus did it, then I should do it? His practice is my precept. That the way he lives is teaches me how I should live. That if Jesus does it, I should do it. Where did that come from? And I couldn't trace it back. I don't know if it was in my high school years at an evangelical free church. I don't know if it was before that when I went to a Great Commission church with my family, where we broke bread every week and we sang scripture songs, and there were evangelistic outreaches that we were involved in when I was very young. I don't know where that idea came from, that what Jesus wants and does is what I should want and do. I don't know. Maybe it was in college when I started, became a part of the assembly in Dubuque, Iowa, where I went to school, and realized these are the people I want to spend my life with. I've had very positive experiences in different traditions, for lack of a better term. And yet my wife and I both looked at this pattern of wanting to live and practice the way that the saints in the New Testament lived and practiced their faith, and seeing value in that, and wanting to be, that's where we want to be. That's where we want to live, is in this context of other believers who are striving to follow the example that was set, and really follow Christ's example as well. And it's not to say that, okay, now we have it and we're of Christ and you're of, you know, who do you think you are? We have the real thing. We have the only thing. We have a corner on the truth. I think that maybe another way to say it is that we want to humbly follow Christ. And that's what we strive to do by meeting in the way that we understand Him to have asked us to meet, and to do the things that were right with the New Testament church, and to avoid the things that were wrong as well as we can with the New Testament church that we're taught against. And so this attitude is very much the attitude that we should have. Have this attitude in yourselves. I think it's in this passage that Jesus had this attitude. You should have this attitude. Notice what it is. You should have the attitude Christ did, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. A bondservant is one who is under his master. That idea of putting yourself under. Christ treated us as though we were more important than himself. And that's what the attitude of a servant is I'm going to treat you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, I'm going to treat you as though you are more important than I am. And I'm going to live my life in a way that bears that out. That's what Jesus did. He treated us as though we were more important than himself. Quick pop quiz. Am I more important than Jesus Christ? Yes or no? Go. No. I hope you say no. I'm not. But Jesus treated me as though I was. And so in that sense, he showed that he valued me more than his own life, more than his comfort, more than anything else, because he gave himself completely for me. And so that's helpful to me as I seek to live his life and live like him towards other people. That, well, that person's not more important than I am. Yeah, but would Jesus treat them as though they were? Oh, yeah, of course he would, because he always does everything right. Yes, and I need to follow that example, to treat the other person as though he is more important than I am, as though she is more important than I am, being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. Let's say this together. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice the end. Notice what occurs in this story. As Christ obeys his Father, the end result is glory to God the Father. Jesus Christ was all about glory to God his Father. That's what he lived for, was to glorify his Father. That's what he does live for, is to give his Father more glory. And he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It says elsewhere that he learned obedience through the things he suffered. How could one who knows everything learn anything? As part of the mystery of Christ's humanity is that he was actually in some sense able to learn things, to grow. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He obeyed all the way to death, this shameful death, death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And I don't know if it could have happened any other way. I don't know. My mind isn't big enough to think of an alternate scenario where Christ could have the position he does and not have gone through the suffering he went through. But the result is that God the Father gets glory. So we see that. That's great. Let's take a step back and look at that night in the garden before he went to the cross. Because this is a passage that's given me more comfort than any other passage, as I have been in just extreme anguish of my soul. Really feeling anxious, which God doesn't want for us. Feeling very scared, very out of control, as though I don't have any control over what's happening. This is the passage that has given me untold comfort, because it shows Christ's attitude of obedience through this suffering. Read this aloud with me if you would. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Have you ever been scared to death? You feel like you don't have to raise your hand, but scared to death. Jesus said, "My soul is grieved to death." And that, first of all, is a very big comfort to me, Because we can get this idea that, well, I'm experiencing some form of emotion. I don't know if it's happiness or sadness, but it can't be godly because it's emotional. But Christ himself was grieved to the point of death. He was grieved and distressed. And he says, my soul is deeply grieved. I'm grieved to death. Stay here and pray with me. And so there's comfort in that Christ, my God, was grieved, was greatly distressed. And yet in that distress, I don't see being anxious, being just overwhelmed by that grief to the point that he could not go to his father and talk to him about it. Let's read these together. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I love that for many reasons. I'll point out just a couple. First of all, Jesus poured out his heart to his father. And we know that he did it multiple times. He prayed to his father, and then he came back, found the disciples sleeping. He prayed to his father again and said the same thing. My father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way than me drinking the cup of your divine wrath, please let it pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And so he's submitting himself to his father. He's saying, I have this will. Jesus is a person. God the Father is a person. And yes, they are the same being, but Jesus as a person has his will. And his will is, if there's any other way, but not as I will, but as you will. I'm going to put myself under your will. And as he does that, he finds a peace, I think, that passes understanding. I don't know what his countenance was like as he went through the trials, but I know that he went to his father. He talked to his father. He said, this is not the way I want it to happen, but if it's what you want to happen, let's go. Not my will be done, but yours. And he says at the end of this passage, get up. Let us look at verse 46. Get up, let us be going. The one who betrays me is at hand. He went from, not my will but yours be done, to, let's go. And he faces those trials. He faces his crucifixion with courage. And he is, you can see the control in the things that happen. That he has prayed to his father. He's gone to him. And he's poured out his heart to him. And then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's not a long prayer, but it's the picture of obedience. Of I want this, but if you want this, that's what I want. And so I'm willing to do this and willing to do it in a way that is honoring to you. And that's what obedience does. Obedience to the Father brings him glory. So to summarize today's lesson in just a couple words, keep obeying. Obedience is key to that race. You've got to run according to the rules. And the nice part is there aren't a whole bunch of little rules that don't make a lot of sense and don't seem like they have a lot of return. The rule is follow Christ. Do life as Jesus does life, as he left that example for us, that we should walk and run with perseverance in his steps. Would you ask me along with, can we pray together to our Father and ask him to help us do this? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the example of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He was willing to obey you, that He did what you wanted Him to immediately and completely and cheerfully. He delighted to do your will, O God, and He did it consistently. He never didn't obey. He never disobeyed. He always was obedient to the Father. Father, that's what I want for my life as well. And yet, I know what it requires is putting myself under your authority all the time. Am I going to choose Jesus today, or am I going to choose something else? Oh, may it be Christ, for He is the way and the truth and the life. We pray this in His precious name.